is far more dangerous than flying a plane.
Yeah.
Really changed.
All right, let's go, people.
Okay.
Good. Today we're going to learn the third and final episode of Gevi'a ben Psisa and the legal challenges that were launched against the Jewish people in the International Court of yesteryear. The court is under the administration of Alexander the Great, Tzadik Aleph, page 91, side A. I'm not sure where it is in English. Maybe A2, A3. So there are three accounts in total, and they follow in succession. First, the first account was about these descendants of Canaanite nations. And they came, and they made the claim that just as the Jewish people had a right to the land of Israel, and then they'd later been exiled, so too, they also had a claim. They also had a right to the land of Israel. They also were there, and they had left. So Gevi'a dealt with that. After this, a group of Egyptians came, and they made a lawsuit. They wanted a lot of money. So Gevi'a successfully defends the Jewish people from the lawsuit, and not only is the Israeli economy not sent into shambles, but quite the contrary. The enemies of the Jewish people run away, and Gevi'a is once again victorious. And so the Gemara now relates the third and the final episode. V'shuv pa'amachas bo b'nei Yishmael u'b'nei Keturah. So now the third time, the third challenge, was brought by descendants of Ishmael. Ishmael, of course, is the son of Avraham Avinu. And the children of Keturah. Now, the children of Keturah and the children of Yishmael are actually from the same background. Because our sages tell us that after Sarah Imenu passed on, Avraham Avinu remarried the woman that he had lived with originally as a concubine, namely Hagar. And now she's called Keturah. And she's called Keturah because her deeds were like a pleasant aroma, and that ultimately she did tshuva and became a big tzaddikas, and so on and so forth. At any rate, it's the same father, it's the same mother. Yishmael and the Bnei Keturah are from the same family. Just a later iteration. So the Gemara tells us that Bnei Keturah and Bnei Yishmael and Bnei Keturah came ladun im Yisrael. They came to take the Jewish people to court. Lefnei Alexandros Megdon, before Alexander the Great. Amrulai, they said to him, what was their complaint? Eretz Canaan shalanu. The land of Canaan belongs
to us.
Nothing has changed in how many years? Land of Canaan belongs to us. But they said, we understand that you have a claim too. We want a two-state solution. You can have a claim too. But we also have a claim. We have as much a claim as you have. Actually, they had at least some kind of claim. Today's the Arabs, they called themselves Palestinian, have no claim whatsoever. But nothing changed. They said, now we should have, we don't want to take your land away. We don't want to destroy your economy, but we want to divide your land. And we'll soon see they wanted the lion's share of the land. So once again, the Jewish people were not very happy. And they were very, very concerned. And Gevi'a sets off to defend us. What was their complaint? What was their how did they lodge this claim? They lodged this claim based entirely on the Torah. But before we go into their claim, so I want to share with you a little bit of the background. But the Be'er Sheva, Ion Yaakov, the Ben Yehuda, they speak about this Gemara. It seems that there are three stories, three episodes, three narratives, and one seems to lead into the other. If you remember the beginning of last week's class, the question was asked, why is it that the Bnei Mitzrayim came subsequent to the Bnei Afrikoi? They seem to have come one after the other. One seemed to have engendered or brought about the other. So one of the answers is that There's a halacha that if somebody stole something and the person dies and the stolen item is no longer around, that you cannot warrant that their progeny, that their heirs, will pay that which was stolen, will indemnify for that which was stolen, because the object is not here anymore. The person himself has a mitzvah. It's actually a mitzvah in the Torah. The Torah says that if you brazenly take something from somebody else, you have a positive mitzvah to restore it and give it back. And what happens if the object is no longer around? Then the mitzvah is to give back, to restore the value of the object. But that's the person themselves. The children, the future progeny, do not have this obligation.
The obligation is a debt.
Unless the robber left behind real estate. So if he left real estate, then the complaint can come in the form of a lien on the real estate. So initially, the question was, did the Jewish people have anything left from the treasures they took from the land of Mitzrayim? And the answer was, most definitely not. What could be left? After making the egel like a bunch of idiots, and that was all gone, and the rest of the gold and silver went to the Mishkan, and whatever they spent, this is going back over 1,000 years. So there was no money left. So what would they go in to make a demand that the children of Israel pay them back the money which was rightfully theirs? The money is not around anymore. But after the Bnei Yisrael came along and said, we have this land. How do we have it? As an inheritance from our ancestors. It was passed down to us. So then all of a sudden the Bnei Mitzrayim perked up. He said, oh. So they have a land because it was passed down to them. And there, in that case, there's a lien. So after the first case was dismissed, built on the first case, that's how the second case was brought into the fore. So you see one, it's like a legal precedent. Once you created one legal precedent, that was followed by a second legal precedent. And now something very interesting happens. So it was ruled that the Jewish people do not have to pay the Egyptians money. Why not? They borrowed all those treasures and they didn't return it. Why shouldn't they pay it back? What was Gvi's response? His response was, we owe you money. You owe us money. We worked as slaves for all those years. Not only did we not get a payment which is rightfully ours, we didn't even get as much as we deserved. So now he wanted more. So the Bnei Yishmael and Bnei Keturah are watching very carefully. Why? Their claim is, as we're going to see in a minute, it says, Ve'elu toldos Yishmael ben Avraham. We are the descendants of Yishmael, who's the son of Avraham. V'chsiv. And it says in the Pasuk, Eile toldos Yitzchak ben Avraham. So it says, these are the generations of Yishmael ben Avraham, and these are the generations of Yitzchak ben Avraham. So the generations of Yitzchak ben Avraham, and then generations of Yishmael ben Avraham, are both talked about in the Torah in the same syntax. Yitzchak ben Avraham, and the toldos, the generations, the progeny, and Yishmael ben Avraham. What will be the difference, insofar as Bnei Avraham is concerned, and the land of Israel, between Bnei Yishmael, Bnei Keturah, and the children of Israel? What would be the big difference? Well, let me reword the question differently. Our claim to the land of Israel hails from whence? When Avram? By the covenant of the parts. Very good. That's what we talked about last week. We said that you have the 400 years, right? Bris Ben Absarim. So the Bris Ben Absarim, what was said? Ger Yiyez Aracha Be'eretz Lo Elohim. Your progeny is going to be strangers in a land that's not theirs. Do you know why Esau decided to leave the land of Israel? Why did he move east? He went into Edom. Why didn't he stay in Israel? It says, there wasn't enough room for them. There wasn't enough room for two families. How much space could Yaakov take? So Rashi says, Mipnei Habusha. He was ashamed. He didn't want to be in Yaakov's vicinity. He was embarrassed that he had sold his firstborn rights. And then Rashi says, quoting the Mechilta, something very compelling. He says, if I'm not getting the blessings, I don't want the curses. Those blessings come with a hefty price to pay. There's a hefty price. You ever heard the joke? This woman's sitting on an airplane and she can't get over the ring, the rock on the lady next to her. Mm-hmm. A
And she says to the lady, says,
well,
there's a, that's an amazing rock. She says, yep, it's the Rosenberg rock. She
and
says,
Mr.
wow.
Rosenberg comes with it.
Exactly. One little caveat, Mr. Rosenberg comes with it. Yeah, exactly. So here was the thing. You want the land of Israel, you had no problem, no problem. But it's going to be Ger Yizaracha. And in fact, in Rashi's verbiage, there's a debt to pay. There's a debt to pay. So the Bnei Yosef said, you know what? You pay the debt. You pay. We're not paying this debt. You can go into slavery. You can be abused. You can be brutalized. You can be enslaved. Have a nice life. And Esau left the land of Israel. So if Esau's children didn't stick around because they didn't want to end up in Mitzrayim where Yaakov's children did, because there's a price to pay, what should the Bnei Yishmael claim? The land of Israel is theirs? Why? Because God promised it to Avram. But Hashem also, in that very same promise, made it clear that in order to get the land of Israel, what would first have to happen? A lot of very painful and difficult circumstances. Shibud Mitzrayim, the Golos. So the Bnei Yishmael stayed back. They said, we have no claim to the land of Israel. It belongs to Bnei Yisrael. They paid the price. They paid the price. It's theirs. But the Bnei Yishmael watching carefully. And this was like headline news. All the newspapers, was all the channels carried this court case. It was a big deal. You know, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. This was all over the place. Everybody was talking about this famous case. One case, and one case brought a second case. And so a legal ruling, a precedent in an international court of law. It says, so what was the ruling? So the ruling was that the Jewish people had been paid for their slavery. They had been paid in full, or not in full, but they had been paid. They'd had remuneration. So the Bnei Yishmael suddenly said, hey, one second. We never thought of that. If the money that they got was payment, so they got paid. If they got paid, so then we have the land of Israel like they have the land of Israel. In other words, the assumption had always been that the land of Israel had to be paid for. Paid for in blood, paid for with pain, paid for with suffering, paid for with slavery, with subjugation, brutalization, all the things that the Jewish people experienced during Golos Mitzrayim. But now it's been written into the annals of international law that the Jewish people's difficult, painful, and brutal odyssey in Egypt came with payment. It came with payment. This is what they call today slave remuneration. That's a big thing today. The radical elements in the Black Liberation Movement are now making demands that white America pay Black America because they stole them from their homes, because they brought them across the ocean, and they should get remuneration. Slave wages. Pay us now. Pay us. I'm not even going to discuss the issue whether it's valid, invalid. It's nothing to do. But the idea that there should be a remuneration is not a foreign concept. It's not a foreign concept. Supposedly, Germany and other countries like that paid reparations to the state of Israel for what they did to the Jewish people. They didn't repay a figment of what they stole from us. Besides the murder and the suffering and the pain that was... But the idea, the notion of remuneration. So and now, the Bnei Yishmael, who watched that second court case very carefully, they said to themselves, hey, in that case, we can make our move now. Because now the Jews themselves, it's been established, this guy Gevir, who they sent, he said we got paid. If they got paid, then in that case, when it comes to the land of Israel, we're equal partners.
But why didn't they accept the covenant of the parts, that aspect of it?
They said the assumption was that in order to get the land of Israel, which had been promised at the covenant of the parts, there's also a payment that they hadn't performed, namely being servants. Being slaves.
However,
so they said, okay, now it turns out that the Jewish people got paid for their slavery in Egypt. If they got paid for the slavery in Egypt, then in that case, when it comes to the land of Israel, we are also equally endowed. And that's why they said, Eretz Canaan, Shalonu, v'shalochem. It's an inheritance from Avram for you and for us too. Two-state solution. We won half.
Ishmael was cast out together with Hagar.
We're going to soon see. Okay, you want to make Gevir's case now? You want to defend? Let's see what the Gemara says. We'll soon see. The basis of their claim is a verse in the Torah. The verse in the Torah. It says, Ve'elo told this Yishmael ben Avram. The Torah talks about the progeny, about the children, the descendants of Yishmael ben Avram. The Torah talks about told this Yitzchak ben Avram. So the children, the family, the progeny are both talked about. In that case, they should both have a piece of land. Amr lehem Gevia ben Psisa. So Gevia, the son of Sisa, said, L'chachamim, tenu li reshus. Give me permission to go and defend the nation of Israel. Ve'elech ve'odin imoim. I'll go to court with them. Before Alexander smite them. He says, you got nothing to lose. Iminatzchuni. If they're victorious over me, so, I'm going to head you, Chabanu Natsachtim. You overcame a nobody. Now we thought this is a joke. Now we see it's serious. We'll send you the real representatives. We'll send you our dream team, the rabbis who are going to argue the case. But the imaniya natzeich, if I'm going to be victorious, amru lahem, I'll tell them, teiras Moshe Rabbeinu natzachtchem. It was the Torah of Moshe, it wasn't me. It's not my brilliant arguments. It's open Torah. I'm not going to bring the brilliant arguments, Gevir says. I'm going to show them it's right there in the Torah. So, nasnu leirishos. I'm sure by this time the Chacham saw Gevir already had, you know, a good track record. He was 2 for 2, as they say. Knocked the first one out of the park, knocked the second one out of the park. Now he wants to go again. What's to lose? He wants to go. So he went. Nasnu leirishos. Very interesting how Gevir was such a humble person. He wouldn't just go. He had to get permission. He got permission to go. He was given the rights to represent the nation. V'doni moim, the court case shall begin. Omer lahem, he said to them, tell me, meheichan atem mevien ra'aya. From where do you bring your proof? You said you have a proof. From where do you bring your proof? What is your proof based on? This notion that you feel you have title to the land of Israel, that you say, shalonu v'shalachem, that it's both of ours. What's it based on? Amrulai, they said to him, what are you talking about? Min ha-Torah, from your Torah, right in the Torah. Amr lahem, he said, yeah, is that so? You're bringing proof from the Torah that the land of Israel belongs to you? Afani lo evi raya ela min ha-Torah. I too, in like fashion, will not bring proof from anywhere but the Torah and nothing else. Shenemar, because it says in the book of Genesis, Vayitein Avraham eskol asher loy li Yitzchak. Avraham gave everything that he had to Yitzchak. Ulebnei ha-pilagshim, and to the children of the concubines, asher la-Avraham, nosan Avraham matonis, Avraham gave gifts. So now Gevir begins to make his legal argument. He says, tell me, Av shenosan agitin. Agitin is probably a permutation of the word get. Get is a divorce. And really, it's called a bill of divorce. That's how. Divorce happens through a bill. So agitin means like a legal document. Or the Sefer HaArich interprets it as a document that is last will and testament related. So he says, a father who gave agitin lebonov, b'chayov, in his life, v'shigar zeh me'al zeh. And he separated them, sent them off, shouldn't be close in proximity to one another. Klum yesh lazeh al zeh klum. Does anybody then have the right to come back later and say, this is really mine? He sent them away. If he sent them away, he sent them away. That's very clear. He made his last will and testament very clear. He doesn't want these children to inherit together with these children. So he wrote it up in a legal document and sent it away. It's a legal document. It's done right. So if Avraham Avinu wanted to bequeath the land of Israel to the other children, would he have sent them off? Would he have written up a legal document and then sent them off somewhere else? So the Gemara says, "My matonis." The end of the pasuk is that he gave them gifts. So if he gave them gifts, what were the gifts? Amar Reb Yirmiyah bar Abba. Reb Yirmiyah bar Abba said, "Malame." This teaches us, "Shemosa lahem shem tuma." He gave them the names of impurity.
Some presents.
some presence. Mm-hmm. What does it mean? So if you look in Rashi, Rashi says, what is Shem Tuma? Kishuf, black magic, Umaisa Shedim, the ability to connect to the world with the demonic spirits and forces. That's what Avram gave them.
Which means Avram had it.
Had it and knew it, and he gave it to them. So let's try to understand. This is it's like a bombshell of a Gemara. Incidentally, what happened with this whole thing? Where did this go? The Gemara doesn't even tell it. The Gemara doesn't even record the end. Like the previous two cases, there was a recording, they ran away. It's just, the case just fell away. It just plotzed. In the first two cases also, they made complaints, right? They made demands. They ran away, and they left these fields. In the last case, they didn't leave them anything. Just, the Gemara doesn't even end the story. It just faded away. And that was the end until we had trouble again. But that was the end in antiquity. This was the three major challenges that were launched against the Jewish people. And one challenge begat or engendered the other challenge. And invariably, when we give into the narrative, false narratives, one will always necessarily bring us into more trouble afterwards. So this Gemara has to be understood on so many levels. Let's take a look first at the word Agitin, talk about Shem Tuma, and then let us try to figure out what in heaven is going on here. Agitin, Rashi says, Ksovim, writings, manuscripts, documents, Shalayitel Echod Chelik Bechaveri, so that nobody would take what belonged to the other. Kamesha Os Avram, Li Yishmael, like Avram did to Yishmael. Shalayitel So Yishmael shouldn't take that which should be given to Yitzchak. So klum yesh lazal zeklum. Can anybody come with complaints later? But the will was written out so carefully, so clearly, that excluded or divided the residuals and made sure that one child wouldn't be there. Can you come later and say, "Hey, I'm an heir," based on what? On thin air?
Well, when there is a will, there is a family.
Mm-hmm. When there's a will, there may be a family. Or maybe when there's an estate, there may be a family. But when there's a clear will, you can't contest it. Almost all the contesting happens when there's questions about the will.
Yeah.
But if the will is ratified and it's legal,
it will still be contested.
You could contest anything, but you're not going to be successful if you contest it. The will is a will.
But here we have a situation where to Yitzchak, he gave, if I'm reading this right, he gave an object, a mamash, something of real, something of reality, real estate or something real, something tangible.
Correct.
And to Yishmael, he didn't give anything tangible. He gave him an ability, but not.
Okay.
Not.
So I want to. Let me reiterate your question for everybody's benefit and benefit of our viewers also. And I want to talk about a very important and key component over here. You're bothered by the fact that Yitzchak got actual residuals and Yishmael and the Bnei Keturah did not. They got Shem Tuma. Like some,
I'm not bothered by it. It's two different things.
Yes, it's two different things. Okay. So let's talk for a moment about the fact that Avraham Avinu gave the land of Israel to Yitzchak. Did Avram have title to the land?
No.
No. What's the proof that he didn't have title to the land? He paid top dollar to bury his wife, did he not? Mm-hmm. He said, I could come to you like a resident, but I'm right now an alien and I'm ready to pay. He said, I'll pay top dollar. I could come to you as somebody who owns this land, but he didn't. Did Avraham Avinu ever establish himself until Sarah is buried? Did he ever do anything permanent in the land of Israel?
No.
He was a nomad. He lived all over the place. So what do you mean Avraham Avinu gave Yitzchak? What did he give Yitzchak? All he could give Yitzchak was a cave of Machpelah. What did he give him? He didn't own any real estate. So what could he have given him? He gave him title. He gave him the theoretical title. This idea that Hashem promised that the land of Israel would go to the Jewish people.
He
gave him a mission, he gave him a purpose, he gave him title, he gave him the rights. He didn't give him anything actual when it comes to the land of Israel. He couldn't get anything actual, there was nothing actual. Avraham Avinu himself doesn't own the land at the time. So it's not really a question that he gave Yitzchak the land and he gave them the Shem Tuma. He gave them all something theoretical. But there's a much bigger, much more profound point being made over here. The point of the business of Agitin, the point of the business of writing up documents is that Avraham Avinu put his affairs in order long before he passed. And when he put his affairs in order, he documented this. He wrote it up in legal documents. And not only he wrote it up in legal documents, he sent the Bnei Keturah away. Sent them away. El Eretz Acheres, to another land. He divided everything before his demise. And because he divided everything before his demise, there is nothing to contest after his demise. Avraham Avinu ensured that there will be no way possible for there to be a dispute about the estate because the estate was already divided, the estate was already transferred before the passing of Avraham.
So you're saying what happened here was inter vivos gifting as opposed to bequests.
No,
you're right. It was gifting as opposed to bequest, because ultimately Avraham Avinu gave everything to Yitzchak long before he actually passed away. And it wasn't the concept of Yerusha per se.
So what you're saying is that it was inter vivos.
Yeah, but the inter vivos was done for the purpose of the Yerusha. What was the Yerusha? What was the inheritance? What could Avraham bequeath? The land he didn't even have yet.
He couldn't bequeath it because...
He couldn't legally bequeath the land because...
He didn't have it yet.
What could he do? He could designate Yitzchak as the heir. So he put all his affairs in place in order to designate Yitzchak as the heir. The famous question is asked...
He gave Ishmael...
Shem Tumah.
The Shem Tumah, which is... a non-tangible, not even an undertaking for a non-tangible. He gave him an ability.
Listen to me. We are not speaking here entirely about tangibles. For heaven's sake, the land of Israel was not owned. Yes or no? Do you get that?
I get it.
Could he have bequeathed the land to him? No! So what did he bequeath to him? The rights to be his heir. So he gave Bnei Yishmael an untangible. He gave them an untangible. He gave them Shem
Tumah.
He gave
them the right to be his heir for a tangible, if that is possible later on to pass on. But he gave Ishmael...
Not at the time of Avraham's passing.
An ability which could never materialize into something tangible.
I'm not so sure that people would agree with you that knowledge and ability cannot be translated into something tangible.
Depends what kind of knowledge.
There is a very busy office in Washington D.C. called the USA Patent Office, and people come and patent ideas.
That's intellectual property. You're talking about something totally different.
If intellectual property is also not an actual, you can't hold it in your hand. This is ideas. What did he give them? He gave them ideas, things they didn't have otherwise. Anyway, the point that's being made here is that Avraham Avinu put his affairs in order. And he put his affairs in order in a very pointed way. And the reason that he put his affairs in order in a very pointed way was to prevent what is going on here. So prevent the Bnei Yishmael from coming along and saying, hey, two-state solution. Yeah, we want a piece of that land too. We also children of Avraham Avinu. Especially if you say you got paid for your slavery. Well, if you got paid for your slavery, then we are on equal footing. We too have a right. So the basic message that was conveyed by Gevi'ah was that Avraham Avinu made sure to divide whatever it was. It doesn't matter, Ami, if you could like the deal or not like the deal. You could say, it's not fair. He gave Yitzchak tangible things and Bnei Keturah non-tangible things. Maybe. It's not relevant. Life's not fair. Avraham is not fair. It's a fact. The point is that he created legal documentation in which he sent away the other children. The creation of legal documentation and giving whatever he may have wanted to give, whether it was tangible or theoretical, whether it was intellectual property or spiritual property or idolatrous property, whatever he gave, whatever he wanted to give, he gave. And that was the end of it. Incidentally, our sages tell us that when Eliezer was dispatched to go find a wife for Yitzchak, what did he come with? He said he came with kol tuv adoinov biyodoi. He came in hand with all the goodness of his master. What was this? What did he have in hand? So there are some of Farshim will say he had the diamonds. Today you can pack a few diamonds and it could be worth $1 million. But we don't have any record of Avraham Avinu liquidating all of his estates and turning everything into a few diamonds. And it'll be a very dangerous thing to do. Travel across the desert with diamonds worth $50 million. What does Rashi say? Rashi says, Pshutus Shal Mitzvah is called Tuv Adonav B'yodoy means that Her Elohem Shtar Daitiki. He came and showed them Avraham had written a letter of intent. And the letter of intent said, I intend to make Yitzchak my sole heir. Everything I own will be given to Yitzchak. So when he showed them this letter of intent, they understood that Yitzchak is a very wealthy man. They tell the story, a guy sat down in a bar, and he starts drinking, and he tells this girl, he says, you know, my dad is really sick. My dad has $100 million. Want to date me? She looked at him. She asked a few questions. She left the bar, and 3 weeks later, she married her father. It's a joke. Eliezer shows him, he shows him this documentation. So we see that Avraham wanted to give everything to Yitzchak. The question is, why does matonis have to mean shem tuma? Rabbi Yirmiyah Ba'aba says the matonis means shem tuma. Forget what that is. What does it mean? Why would he do that? What's the proof? And the most interesting thing is that Rashi himself quotes this and he says, shem tuma. Rashi interprets literally that the matonis were not gifts. Ask any child what matonis means, they're gifts. And Rashi, in Chumash even says, that shem tuma is kishuf, and it means the maisa shedim, it's demonic stuff and black magic. So the Maharal of Prague explains that anything that was of value was passed to Yitzchak. Anything of value. What was the only thing that Avraham didn't want to give to Yitzchak or didn't feel compelled to give to Yitzchak? The thing that Yitzchak had no need for. Anything of value to Yitzchak and ultimately of value to Avraham, he wanted to give to him. But things that were valueless for Yitzchak, he didn't want to give to him. Now, the big question here, and this is a question that's asked by everybody, Avraham Avinu, he didn't worry about his own children being close to Hashem. He taught the whole world about one God. And he gave Shem Tuma. He gave Kishuf. He gave Maisa Shedin. He gave this to his own children. Avraham is the ultimate teacher of divinity, of monotheism, of spirituality, real spirituality. And he gave this to his children? How could he do that? So one of the explanations, one of the very compelling explanations, which is brought down by a number of the Mefarshim, is that Avraham Avinu was sending them away El Eretz Kedem. Now I'm going to tell you something which might be total narishkeit, but I heard this once and it's very compelling to me. That Eretz Kedem, the eastern land, when you think of east, the far east, what country comes to mind?
Vietnam.
India.
Do you know that India is the only country in the world that has had a Jewish presence that has never had any anti-Semitism? It is the only country in the world where Jews have not been ever reviled, hated, and persecuted.
Korea?
With one exception.
Korea?
With one exception. There was anti-Semitism in China.
There was?
Yes.
What about Korea?
I don't know. I don't know about Korea. Certainly North Korea is very anti-Semitic.
North Korea is no.
So that's Korea? That's your answer.
North Korea is ideology.
Ideology that helps Syrians get nuclear bombs and Iranians get nuclear bombs. That's I mean, I have a very hard time separating nuclear science that could be used to murder millions of Jews as separate issues. Sorry.
That's a subcontract.
I see. So they really don't hate Jews. They just don't mind seeing a few million of them dead, but they don't really hate Jews. I see. Okay. In my books, that's called anti-Semitism. Anyway, this I told you before we started this. This is nothing. It's a dumb thing to argue about because it's narishkeit. I don't even know if this is true. I don't know if this is Torah. I don't know. Somebody said to me once that, and there is some anti-Semitism in India. The only anti-Semitism ever documented in India historically was from the Muslim invaders. There were a number of times that Muslim invaders came. When Muslim invaders came to India, then there was anti-Semitism. Jews were persecuted. But the Hindus were never prosecutorial towards the Jews. So the suggestion was made that Avram sent his children al Eretz Kedem to a magical and enchanting land, which is India. Now, in India, the traditions of Hinduism and occult and spiritual forces and spiritual powers go back thousands of years. The traditions go back like 5,000 years. So Avraham Avinu did not want his children to get swept up, or if you will, fooled by these powers. So he taught them all about these powers. He says, this is not a Yiddish thing. Jewish people are not supposed to dabble in this. But I can teach you this. I'll teach you about it. Masar lahem shem tuma. He gave them the name or the ability to access spirituality, which is not the Jewish way. Do you know that from a Torah perspective, Torah outlaws and prohibits implicitly any kind of other spiritual activity? Activity of Ouija boards, activity of mediums. Torah outlaws it. Torah outlaws it. I had a huge problem once. I had a lady who wanted to come and talk over here, and she wrote a book about how she overcame her problems. And right in her book, she had it. She overcame her problems. She went to a medium. And the medium brought a seance, and she spoke to her mother and spoke to her sister. And so I said, I can't have you speak over here. I can't have you sell a book that is against the Torah. Well, other rabbis allow me. I said, that maybe they didn't read your book. That's their problem, not mine. I'm sorry. This is mamash against the Torah. The Torah outright prohibits it. Now, it's true, Rambam says it's all baloney. The story they tell about this guy is in a seance. And he says, who would you like to speak to? Let's speak to my Zaidi. Okay, fine. And they do the whole seance, and the chairs are going up and down, and tables and chairs. And then finally, here's a thin voice. Milton, yeah, Zaidi, is that you? Yeah, Zaidi. How's things? Things are great. I'm with Bubby. It's very good. They have a little conversation. I got to go now. And Milty says, Zaidi, just one question before you leave. He says, yeah, one last question. I got to go. So what's that? He says, when did you learn how to speak English? So it's quite possible that a lot of this is pure baloney. But the story that lady has in her book is very compelling. I don't know. I can't tell you it's not true. I can't tell you that mediums don't have certain powers. I can't tell you it's impossible to communicate the other world. Yeah, the Rambam dismisses it out of hand. Ramban sharply disagrees, as do many other Rishonim. And they bring a proof from the scripture itself. It says, Shaul HaMelech, King Saul, in the end of his life, is desperate to communicate with his Rebbe, with his teacher. And he couldn't. There was no Urim, there was no Tumim, there was no prophecy. He couldn't. And he goes to see a witch. And he brings up the spirit of Shmuel, of Samuel. Crazy story. It's in the scripture. So how would the Rambam explain that? I don't know.
Well, they say that cannabis was used for thousands of years.
No. Cannabis is not, so that's not magic, like Houdini. That's just people having chalemis, dreams. Fine, but here's the problem with that, Ami. If I take cannabis and have my own hallucinations, that's my problem. But how can you give me cannabis and then tell me what to hallucinate? How would you know what I'm going to hallucinate? These people are telling you, they're giving you a substance, and then they're able to micromanage how the substance works. I don't know. I'm not convinced it's not true. Ramban screams it's true. It's real. There's a power. There's definitely a power, he says. Listen, this is in India. These fakirs can do crazy things. They can lay on a bed of coals. They can lay on a bed of nails. I don't know how they do it. I have no idea how you do that. I don't want to lay in a bed of coals. I don't want to lay in a bed of nails.
There has to be a kind of like a non-godly counterpart of God.
What does it mean non-godly? Everything is godly. There is spiritual powers. I'm not talking about idolatry. It's not idolatry. There's spiritual power, which is not idolatry. The problem is that they're very, very close together. Because once you access this kind of energy, once you access this kind of power, it's very easy to start to worship that kind of power. And this is the idea of shamanism. Right? This is monotheism, polytheism. Monotheism is one God. Polytheism, everything is God. So that's a huge problem. And because of this, the Torah rules out any kind of spiritual endeavor whatsoever. Totally ruled out. Do you know there's a prohibition to plant trees on the Har HaBayit? You're not allowed to plant trees anywhere on the Temple Mount. And the prohibition is so much so that in the Beis HaMikdash itself, there was no exposed wood. Any wood that was used for the frame was plastered and covered. There was no exposed wood whatsoever. And the explanation that's given is that in ancient times, the oracle, the tree, was what beckoned people, pulled them in. People were going crazy. Today, to call it hug a tree, nothing has changed. Then they were hugging trees too. It was about hug a tree. The spirit of the tree, people would come around the tree, worship the tree. And the Beis HaMikdash, it says, even if you have every best intention, that everyone said, you plant trees next to the Mizbech and make the Mizbech look beautiful. But you're bringing people to Hashem in a fraudulent, a counterfeit way. Out of the question. So the Torah has many prohibitions which distance us to the nth degree from any kind of alien, inappropriate, or non-Jewish spirituality. Yitzchak Avinu had no need for Shem Tumah. We, the Jewish people, have no need and have no right by Torah to engage in any kind of occult or alternate spiritual pursuit.
What about Urim V'Tumim?
Urim V'Tumim is for the Navi, for our prophet, to speak to Hashem through a Kohen Gadol, and that's it. That's not everybody's own business. The Torah juxtaposes Urim V'Tumim to other kinds of spiritual pursuits. So there is such a thing. And it doesn't have to be idolatrous. In fact, the Be'er Sheva maintains that the reason that Avraham Avinu told his children the secrets, Avraham knew everything. Avraham had to learn his way, so to speak. It's like Baal Tshuva, he's a ger even. Avraham Avinu converts at a certain point. Avraham Avinu knew all of these things. He had tried all kinds of things in his pursuit for God. He started looking and wondering and questioning when he was 3 years old. His special theory of monotheism was not perfected until he was 48, the Rambam says. So Avraham knew all this. But he didn't raise Yitzchak with this. Yitzchak is the first Jewish child. He was raised, as they say in Yiddish, a Yiddish kind. He was in a Yiddish environment. And that's why Yisrael Imenu got rid of Yishmael. He says, I can't raise a Jewish child in the house where a kid who's bringing all this stuff in is going to influence my child. I can't raise a child. It's going to be the future Jewish people. So Yitzchak Avinu had no need for this. And we have no need for it. But Avraham wanted his children who are going El Eretz Kedem, whether this India myth is real or not, a bunch of baloney, I don't know. But the point is, they're going El Eretz Kedem. The Far East is this exotic, enchanting place of spirituality. He wanted them to know, you should believe in God. Avraham Avinu actually protected their faith in God by making sure, he says, let me tell you the secret of what's going to happen. You'll come to this place, there's going to be powers, and they're going to have enchanting spells and all kinds of amazing things. It's going to look magnificent to you. And then you can get swept in, and you start to worship it. So Avraham said, let me tell you the secrets. And this for Yitzchak wasn't necessary. Yitzchak was staying in Eretz Yisrael. Yitzchak didn't have this issue. And that's why that's the one thing that Avraham Avinu did give him. Nosalahem matonis. And that's why Rashi follows that approach, says Maral. Because the point was that Yitzchak received everything from Avraham, with the exception of the things he didn't need. The things that would not add to the rubric and depth of his own spiritual pursuit. If it wasn't part of his Yiddishkeit, he didn't get it.
Were you saying that Yishmael's progeny were monotheistic?
Absolutely.
Right through?
I can't tell you right through. We believe that the tradition was lost.
The reason I'm asking the question is because the people of Mecca, which is now in Saudi Arabia, in the Arabian Peninsula, they were pagans, and they were worshipping this meteor, which is now called the Kaaba. And they had three goddesses and all that. And they were all.
There was like 99 pagan gods that the Arabic tribes were worshipping. One of them was named Allah, and Muhammad said, this is the one God, and all the other ones are not a God. And much of the liturgy is devoted to, this is not a God, and that's not a God, only this is a God. Mm-hmm. One second. I'm not saying, I want
so
to tell
they
you.
Were not monotheistic.
I want to tell you something. I'll tell you a little secret. Ibn Ezra maintains in his commentary on Ula Om Ula Om Yematz, but Yitzchak, Yaakov and Esav wrestling, Ibn Ezra says that Ein Beinehem, Be'elam, he says, in the Middle East, Ein Beinehem Mizera Yishmael, there is not amongst them from the seed of Ishmael, Ela Ma'at Mize'er Ma'oid. I'm quoting, this is the language of Ibn Ezra. Extremely tiny percentage Which means that inasmuch as they may claim the paternity of Ishmael, or may call themselves Ishmaelites, or may have Ismaili groups, or according to our Torah sources, there is hardly any of Ishmael's seed mixed in there. A tiny, tiny, tiny percentage. So who are most of the dwellers of the Middle East? Who are most of the Arabs? According to Ibn Ezra?
Edomites.
They're from Esav. This is Esav. This is Amalek. This is Esav.
Isn't Esav Rome?
Isn't Esav Rome? Don't we believe from a Torah perspective that all the legends of Rome, that Rome is Edom, that there was, whether it's Romulus or... you know, those children were raised by the wolves. There's some kind. When you have legends upon legends upon, there's something happened. There was something unusual with the conditions. We believe that they set sail from Edom, from the Middle East, across the Mediterranean, and they settled in a piece of land that was not there at the beginning of creation, that developed later on volcanic soil. It was a new piece of land, and it was later colonized and developed by these Edomite descendants. You were the one who told me that Iran and Aryan share the same root.
Yes.
Yes. And in Iran, there's also a thing of red hair.
Yes.
Yes. So that means that it's not unreasonable to say that the German Nazis were Amalek. And it's not unreasonable to say that the mullahs and Islamofascist monsters who are living in Iran, who are talk day and night about destroying Israel, are also Amalek. It's not impossible.
I have no problem with
that. I don't know any of this. This is the problem with this whole conversation. I like to teach you Torah and I tell you all this mumbo jumbo, which I don't know if it's true or not true. This is all postulation. But I did quote for you before from the Ibn Ezra. The Ibn Ezra does say, and you can look, check it up, he says there is hardly any Ishmaelites amongst them. Which means you cannot come to me and say, but the early peoples who before Islam came 14 centuries ago were a bunch of pagans. Yeah, that could be.
So wait a minute.
It says, Vayishalachayim, he sent them far away. They weren't Israel's neighbors. He sent them far away al Eretz Kedem. Far away. On the contrary, from the scripture, we would say that the children of Yishmael and the children of the Bnei Keturah went far away. Avraham Avinu said, no competition. Do not stay next door. Do not stay nearby. Send them far away. If I had to guess, what do I know? If I had to guess, I would tell you that the Bnei Yishmael and Bnei Keturah, this is the people of India today. If I had to guess, that's what I would venture to say. Did they remain monotheistic? The answer is no, unfortunately not. But Avraham Avinu did his best that he wouldn't be there and they wouldn't be under the influence of Yitzchak because that wasn't going to work. So Avraham Avinu sends them far away and he says, let me tell you the secret. Let me tell you the tricks. You know, when you know a magic trick, it's not so magical anymore. Once you figure it out. He said, I'll tell you how to do this. Yes, there is forms of spirituality. Shadim, demons. There is the Gemara. The Gemara is full of demons. The Gemara says many. There is such a thing, and once upon a time was a thing that the people were in touch with. And you say, it's so fantastical. You go in a time machine and show somebody an iPhone, and you think, what's going to have a harder time believing, demons or the iPhone? What we have done to harness natural sciences in the last century is mind-boggling. It's unbelievable. Okay, so in those days they were masters at a different discipline. They harnessed and channeled different energy, the metaphysical energy, spiritual energy. So this then is the point. The point is they were sent away. The point is that they were given, Avraham Avinu gave them what he could so that they would remain monotheistic. He told them the secrets. Doesn't Rashi never says Avodah Zarah. Big mistake. Kishuv. Kishuv could be Avodah Zarah. It doesn't have to be Avodah Zarah. He taught them the secret of Kishuv. He said, let me tell you how they do the magic trick. Once you know how to do the trick, you're not so impressed with it anymore. Think about that. You go, you watch this David Copperfield whole magic thing. If you ever get to find out how he does the trick, it's not nearly as interesting to watch it anymore. Because how he does it.
Is that what the Egyptians had?
The Egyptians had Kishuv, yes. The Egyptians were terrible idolaters, though. They didn't just have Kishuv, they worshipped. They worshipped the Nile, they worshipped the sheep. They worshipped, right? Now, it doesn't say Avraham Avinu told his children to worship anything, but he gave them Shem Tuma. He gave them Kishuv, he gave them black magic, he gave them the ability to harness these forces. And there is such a concept. It was relevant for them, not for Yitzchak. So the bottom line is, in the end, Yitzchak Avinu sends away all of the other children. So what's left is Yitzchak. And Yitzchak's only left in the land. And if a father sent children away from a land and left only one child in the land, and he created documentation, then it's obvious that he wanted this child and his children to be in this land, and the other ones not to be. One of the famous questions which is provoked with the study of this Gemara is that Avraham Avinu kept the whole Torah. Even Erev Tavshila and things which are instituted in the time of Shlomo HaMelech, Avraham Avinu was keeping these things at the time. Keeping them to the best of his ability. Obviously, doesn't mean Avraham Avinu performed 630 mitzvahs. How could he have a Korban Pesach? He didn't go out of Mitzrayim yet.
There was no Beit HaMikdash.
There's no Beit HaMikdash. Obviously, doesn't mean he kept. It means, excuse me, he was mindful of all the mitzvahs. He was engaged in the mitzvahs. He respected the mitzvahs. The mitzvahs were part of his lifestyle. So in that case, if he lived a Torah lifestyle, so then the question becomes, we have a Torah concept, lo yivaker es ben ha'huva ben asnua, that even if a person has two wives, and he has a firstborn from one wife, and a secondborn from another firstborn from another wife, he says, you can't take away the firstborn rights of the ben asnua, the woman whose child, who you don't like, or whose child you don't like. And the halacha says that a person is not supposed to take away the inheritance. It's a mitzvah to give inheritance. The question comes then, how is it that Avraham Avinu did not perform the mitzvah of inheritance? Huh?
Can you spend your inheritance?
Can you spend your inheritance? You can do whatever you want. The question is...
Do.
So this is a very, very strong question. Another interesting question is, if you follow the verbiage, it starts off with Bnei Yishmael and Bnei Keturah. In the middle, the proof is only Bnei Yishmael, and then we get back to Bnei Keturah in the end. So the Mefarshim explained, dealing with the second question, that Bnei Yishmael and Bnei Keturah came together as a single unit. Why? Because Yishmael was at a disadvantage. On one hand, he was the eldest son, therefore he wants a pishnayim, he wants double, he's the eldest son. On the other hand, though, it says that Avraham Avinu himself wasn't technically Jewish, and he lived with Hagar. She wasn't fully, so to speak, a Bas Yisraelis at the time, fully Jewish, but Avraham Avinu later converted her. Later he was Jewish. They couldn't live with a shivcha. He was Jewish. So al pi halacha, he had to convert her. So if he converted her, then he married, then those children are really Jewish. So Bnei Yishmael and Bnei Keturah came together. They made like a package. Said, you know, we'll do this as one. If he dismisses you and he says, you're not Jewish, eh? What about us? He dismisses you and says, well, you came along later. He's firstborn. If he says you're the firstborn. So anyway, we'll have, between the two of us, we'll have our bases covered. But the question, of course, as I said, how could it be that Avraham Avinu takes away the inheritance? So there are many, many different answers that were given with regard to how Avraham Avinu could have elected or chosen to do something which seems to be against the entire Torah. One answer is that Avraham Avinu and Yishmael both converted. Yitzchak was born Jewish, but Avraham was a convert. And Yishmael was a convert. So really and truly, a ger doesn't inherit his non-Jewish father, or his Jewish father. It says, the Moshe of Zekin and the Balei HaTeis would say, you're like a child reborn, so the paternity is therefore no longer, doesn't carry forth, and that's why Avraham Avinu wasn't violating the Torah. This, of course, is problematic, because there is a concept of, when they both convert, there is a concept, nonetheless, of some kind of Yerusha. Another answer which is given is that ultimately this was a gzeira of Hashem, the decree of Hashem. Sari Menu came, and Sari Menu said, out! Ki lo yiresh has ben o'am azayis. This child is not going to inherit my child. Oh, so Sarah said. Yeah. But after Sarah says it, what happens next? Avraham Avinu with vayera hadavar. He feels very bad about this. What does Hashem say to Avraham Avinu? Kol masha imer lucha Sarah shma b'kayla. You have to listen to Sarah. In other words, Hashem ratified what Sarah said. So in that case, if it was a decree from Hashem, Avraham Avinu can't go, he says, God, you told me to do what? I'm busy trying to keep your mitzvahs. Now you're giving me commandments? Keeping mitzvahs was Avraham Avinu's, in his own elective. He could choose to do a mitzvah if he wanted. It wasn't obligated. When he gets his gezeira from Hashem, he's obligated to listen. Similar to the fact that Yaakov had to keep his word with Rachel. So yes, he tried to keep the mitzvahs, not marry two sisters, but the Rebbe explains, he gave his word. He was obligated. Sheva mitzvahs ben neir, the law of dinim, the law of according to laws. You have to follow, you gave your word. You have to keep it. A personal stringency cannot override that which is legally binding or a clear commandment from Hashem. Rabbi Eliyahu Mizrahi says, the Torah says, ki b'yitzchak yikar lechazara. The Torah says so. That's it. So since the Torah says b'Yitzchak yikar lechazara, and it's specific, not inclusive, that means Yitzchak and not the other children. End the story. The Be'er Sheva maintains that it wasn't a regular marriage. It was the idea of Pilegesh, which is without a ketubah. and therefore the children weren't considered to be normal, normative children in that sense. So there was no idea of Yerusha. Be'er Sheva says something also very interesting. He says, why indeed would the Torah prohibit somebody from disowning a child who's bad? You have a bad child, you have a good child. So disown the bad child and give the good child. Like why would the Torah not do that? What's wrong with that? Why can't I, if I have a bad child, I don't want him to get. So the Gemara tells us, because maybe the bad child will have a good child. And we have history full of stories like this, where he had a great man whose name was Chizkio, one of the greatest kings of all, and he ends up with a horrible son named Menashe. But quite amazingly, Menashe has an amazing son whose name is Yoshio. And both Yoshio and Chizkio are from the most righteous of people ever walked the face of the earth, and Menashe is one of the greatest monsters ever walked the face of the earth. So don't disown this child, because maybe something will come. You don't want to throw the baby with the bathwater. Don't throw away the future. You never know what the future brings. This child is bad. Maybe they'll have a good child. Maybe you'll have nachas yet. And otherwise, if you could cut out of the will, so then you feel the disenfranchised and disengaged, and therefore there'll be no continuity whatsoever. So here's the Be'er Sheva says, he's very interesting. And I mean, this kind of talks to your question. Be'er Sheva says, "Bamed varim amurim." When would this be the case? When somebody doesn't know. He sees a bad child. Maybe the bad child will have a good child. And maybe this Yerusha, maybe this inheritance will keep that good child to bring him around. Maybe, you don't know. You know? He says, but that's when you don't know. Avraham Avinu knew. Avraham Avinu Ruach HaKadosh. He knew. He knew that he would not have nachas in the progeny of Yishmael. That's what he knew. So therefore, there's no issue. Why should he give him? Oh, he's not to give him. Maybe there'll be a good child. That answers your question. He knew, he said. And Be'er Sheva says, since he knew, that's why there was no issue whatsoever. Akhopanim, we have dealt with many tangential issues over here, because to understand how Avraham Avinu did and what he did, we needed to have a little bit of more depth. But the upshot of this was that the idea of a two-state solution was being floated some 2,500 years ago, and it was deflected. And there is no other people who has legal title to the land of Eretz Yisrael. There never was, and there never will be. And it would be a very good idea if we all woke up to that reality and understood that in the end, anybody who has lived in Eretz Yisrael, in Canaan, in Palestine, in any name you want to call it, anybody who has lived in that land has always been a foreign occupier. The only true citizens or children of the land are the Bnei Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and that is our people, and this is our land, and we should not be involved in ridiculous, crazy notions of Chas V'Shalom trying to divide Eretz Yisrael, give away Eretz Yisrael. Eretz Yisrael is a gift from the Rebbeinu Shel Olam, and we have the right to curate, to nurture, to take care of the inheritance that was given us to us, not to squander it. So as to your question, don't spend your inheritance, Nancy. There's one inheritance that Yid should never spend, and that's the inheritance of Eretz Yisrael. You never spend that inheritance. You never lose that.
It doesn't end at the Jordan River.
That is correct. Eretz Yisrael is much larger than what we have today, but at least if we have part of Eretz Yisrael, we should appreciate what it is. It's a gift from the Rebbeinu Shel Olam. We should love it. We should care about it. We should support Eretz Yisrael. We should do whatever we could. We should do whatever we could to maintain our continued presence in Eretz Yisrael and safety and security of our brothers and sisters. And hopefully, by us doing our little part, we'll be Zoicha and Meretz Hashem, the Yomai Ubi Yomechem, in our days, to see the restoration of Eretz Yisrael as it really was always meant to be with the coming of Mashiach. B'mheira will be Amenu Amen. And with this, we conclude the three narratives of Gvia Bebsisa, and we will be returning next week to the ideas and ideals of the resurrection.